And the congregation said, Amen. Boy, it's great to be with you today. Beautiful Lord's Day once again. Hope you've had a wonderful week. Speaking of weeks at the Henderson Church, last Lord's Day, we had an excellent youth day with our brother Eric Farmer of Great Oaks. And we appreciate Bill and Jared leading that day and all of our young people. And then, you know, next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, is going to be the third Sunday of August, and that means we're going to have a whole bunch of room-filled first-time students at FHU, and I bet some of you can remember that day yourselves. Milton, I can remember that day all the way back in the last century. I mean, I can remember that first day at the Henderson Church. Loved it then, loved it now, very grateful for how the congregation has a legacy of welcoming and inviting in those that really come to us from all over the world. I believe it's two Sundays from today that we actually have an official welcome home to this congregation when all the returning students are back as well. So a lot of activities, a lot of exciting things, and we're grateful for your involvement in that. We're blessed again today with the number of visitors, and we're so thankful to see you. We love you. Every time that you can be with us, we're so grateful and honored. As you can see, the elders have requested that in the month of August we give emphasis to the message of the minor prophets, and some of you may be asking the question, why? You know, Hebrews and Matthew and Acts and 1st, 2nd Samuel and Psalms and Proverbs, we can understand, but why the minor prophets? I remember back in 2010 when the lectureship committee was deciding what was going to be the theme. And according to our custom, we rotate between Old Testament and New Testament each year, from year to year. It was an Old Testament year, and we had not covered the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And the suggestion was made, well, let's do the minor prophets. And there were some voices in the room that says, ooh, you know, will anybody come? And it turned out to be one of the very best, as it is always, one of the very best weeks in the history of the program. Major themes from the minor prophets. Roy and I can only touch, and John as well. John will be speaking next Sunday morning. We can only touch on a few of things in these, but we hope to capture the major themes because there is a consistency about them. They are not minor because they're less important. They're minor compared in length of book to the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who are considered the major prophets, lengthy messages. Micah, for instance, is someone who lived in the time of Isaiah and whose message really is a miniature of Isaiah's book. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. This is only 7 chapters long. And there are 3 really major passages that come from Micah. I mean, at least 3. One is in Micah 5 and verse 2, where Bethlehem is predicted 700 years in advance to be the birthplace of the Messiah. And when the wise men show up to see Herod the not-so-great and want to know where the Christ child is to be born, he calls in his scholars, and they say, Bethlehem. And they quote Micah 5 and verse 2. And then the book ends with a very beautiful verse. After a lot of condemnation or a lot of correction, if you want to use that term, there is then again the hope and the promise of the nature of God. And we'll look at that verse as we close today. But that's chapter 7 and verse 18. Between those two passages is this passage that you may think of every time that you hear of the book of Micah. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, and in particular, verse 8, is considered one of the greatest texts. I mean, if you begin with Genesis 1:1 and go all the way to Revelation 22:21, you will find those who have invested themselves in lifetimes of study and preaching and teaching, Micah 6:8 is one of those great texts. Very happy to share some insight with you about this morning in terms of what the Lord required of Israel and certainly what He requires of us. And if a verse that is not already committed to memory, I commend it to you, especially the three points that are involved, the three ideas, the three concepts. Not that that's what we are limited to, but it is what the Lord requires, and it encompasses everything else that the Bible teaches, even in the New Testament, that is, in principle. The name Micah means who is like God. I could not help thinking, and I hope I'm not overlooking someone here, but I could not help but thinking of our Micah Barber as we were getting ready for the lesson today, and thinking, well, Mark and Vicki probably had no idea, but then again, maybe they did, about the name Micah when they named that sweet child. Who is like God? It is a rhetorical question, of course. There is no one that is like God. And therefore, we do not treat him as we do anyone, and yet the emphasis here is on how we should treat him and treat others. Let's look first at what the Lord required of Israel. The verses that Jeremy read provide somewhat of a context for verse 8. In other words, you don't just look at verse 8. You look at verses 6 and 7 before, because there is a discussion that is going on. The first five verses of chapter 6 are spoken from the throne of God himself. And then Micah picks up with verse 6 and adds to it, based upon those five verses, in which he points out their failings, but what he has done for them. Asking the question, where did I fail you? You know, that would cause you to go astray, to cause you to go away. What have I done? You know, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you through the Red Sea, and I provided for you in the wilderness, and I've given you a great nation. What have I done to cause you to go astray? In what way have I failed you? And so we pick up then, with what then shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Israel may have thought, well, we can bring to the Lord year-old calves as burnt offerings, and that will cover all of our sins. You go back to Leviticus 11, you will find all of the order of sacrifices that God laid out through Moses for the people to offer on a regular basis. And there were sacrifices of gratitude, but there were certainly sacrifices that were to be of confession and covering of yet even more sin. What about if we gave the Lord thousands of rams? Would the Lord be pleased with that and not care about what else we do after the gift is given? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Boy, can you imagine that? Can you imagine one river of oil? Can you even imagine being Jed Clampett? I mean, can you imagine something like that and what a gift like that would be if you possess such all given to God? Could that cover otherwise your failings and your sins? What about the offering of my firstborn child? He goes on to say, even the fruit of my own body, can it cover the sins of my soul? And you see the answer to each of those. Again, rhetorical questions. No. No, 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 no. The term hyperbole refers to a figure of speech that refers to intended exaggeration. It is an intended exaggeration to ask these four questions, to make the point, typical of Hebrew writing, that there is emphasis, saying the same thing again and again and again, to impress upon the hearer and the reader, this is dead serious. And so what the Lord did require from Israel, what he did want, was to do justly. It is a term, whether you use justly or if your translation says doing justice, is obviously doing that which is right, doing that which is according to law. As dual citizens here, Our first and foremost duty of citizenship is in relation to God, right? If our government would encounter something that we are taught in Scripture and in the Christian life, then we would have to go with our allegiance to God. Fortunately, we do not have to make that choice right now. But if so, we'd have to say we must obey God rather than man. But it is beyond that. It also includes the idea you've got to do what is right with your fellow man. Because a lot of the book talks about wicked and unscrupulous merchants and those who became richer and richer at the expense of those who became poorer and poorer. And so he's saying you've got to do not only right in relationship with God, but you've got to do what's right with people. You can't gyp people. You can't take advantage of people. You can't cheat people. You cannot be dishonest with people and be acceptable to God. To love mercy, to show a compassionate, warm-hearted heartedness toward people, to treat them. Hear the idea again. I must treat my fellow man with fairness. Have you noticed how that in what you might consider to be something questionable, whether it be an attitude or whether it be an expression or whether it be an action that at best is questionable, but if you do it, it's okay. Somebody else does it. No, it's not okay. And we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt while we can be absolutely judgmental toward the other person. Have you noticed that? I suppose that is a human tendency that we all share. But we need to remember this verse. Okay, when you're talking about the grace and mercy of God, grace refers to God's favor toward us. The word mercy refers to God's forgiveness of us. So he emphasizes the word mercy. To love it, not just the receiving of it, as we need 24/7, 365, but to give it. Would it not be an awful thing to face God in judgment, having received his mercy all through the course of life, and yet to be judged an unmerciful person? Israelites were like that. The people that Jesus was the most critical of in his ministry were like that. Very quick to judge, not quick to give forgiveness. We sometimes say we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. Well, we say that, but sometimes we don't do much about loving the sinner. Of course we hate the sin. We hate the sin that is within us, that we want to confess, that we want not to be guilty of again. But our motivation of being merciful and showing favor, forgiveness to people is that we are the recipients in an unlimited amount. And then he said, to walk humbly with your God. Living in humble obedience to God and submissive to his will for our life, to his desire. There are things that God desires of us as we read Scripture. There are things that God requires of us, and these are three great principles. And this involves the idea of simply everything that would fall within the term being obedient to God, not just in the things that you choose, but in whatever it is that God has revealed to us in his word and through his son that we're to be obedient to. That affects both how we live positively as well as negatively. That is to say, the things that we refuse to be a part of as well as the things that we very much want to be a part of because they please him. If I could illustrate for a second a classic example of someone who was posing to be obedient but could not have been more disobedient. You go back to 1 Samuel 15. When God says Samuel to Saul, who in chapter 14 has defeated the Amalekites, has taken Agag, the king of the Amalekites, captive, when God said, "You destroy them, everyone, and all of their possessions." And Saul destroyed the Amalekites, but he spared the life of Agag and brought him back with him, and he also brought back precious sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, so that we might sacrifice them. Samuel, a direct revelation from the Lord, says this in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15. I mean, if you think that what you do or fail to do is not important in the eyes of God, remember this. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And to heed, that is to listen, but also to do, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. First king of Israel, dethroned. Why? He was lacking in doing justly. He was lacking in loving mercy, and he was definitely lacking in walking humbly with God, choosing to be obedient to what he wanted and disobedient otherwise. What does the Lord require of us? Here are things that we might think as regular, faithful church members and church goers. And by the way, there are some who are as regular and faithful and church going who have not yet made a commitment to the Lord. They love being a part of what is hopefully inspiring worship services, but still who have not made a commitment to be obedient to the Lord and repenting of sin and confessing the sweet name of Jesus and then being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. As that text that Brother David read a few moments ago, Matthew 26:28, "My blood is poured out for you unto the remission of sins." And it's a parallel verse in Acts 2:38 that tells us to be obedient through penitence and baptism. We might think that we can fulfill God's will by attending even all the services of the church. We can think so good of ourselves if we attend every single service, but then neglect other important things. Is that important? That's absolutely important. Should we be here? Absolutely, we should be here. We might think that we can meet our responsibilities out of duty rather than desire, but God wants us to do what he wants us to do because we love him and we recognize we've lived long enough that he knows what's best for us, and he also knows what will destroy us. And we may think that we can take care of our own souls, but we don't have to worry about anybody else. How many times is our emphasis... And I think this is because we understand no one can stand in judgment for us. No one can take my place or your place in standing before God. But I can't be limited just to the salvation of one soul. That's why we sing songs about "Lead me to some soul today." And that's why we sing songs, "You never mentioned him to me," which stirs every one of us conscience-wise, right? Or when it comes to the needs of people, just simply on a daily basis. Oh, I can provide for myself, I can provide for my family, but I have nothing left over for someone across the street or next door or across town or even in the congregation that I've not even met yet, heard about their need, want to do something for them, want to help them. You see, we can think that we're doing the right things and yet still not following what the Lord really requires. The Lord does indeed expect us to be in worship and to fulfill our places of service, but there's so much more. Now, I want you to notice a difference in the previous list of justice and mercy and humility. To emphasis this time, that is the underlying part, on the activity of. You know, I can't just think in my mind, hey, I'm going to be just. You know, right up here. I'm going to love mercy. You know, right up here. I'm going to walk humbly with God right up here and then do absolutely nothing otherwise. You see, there's action words here being taken. To do justly. All right, what is it that I have to do to be right with God? It is not just a matter of becoming a Christian. It is living as a Christian. Somehow, we do not always get that message across to those who are one to the Lord. There is excitement and there is euphoria when someone is baptized into Christ, and yet not everyone stays with the Lord. It's not staying with the church as much as it is staying with the Lord. We've got to do a better job of talking about a lifetime that truly affects eternity. To love mercy, to love being compassionate, to thinking the best of people instead of always assuming the worst of people, to be judgmental on the basis of appearance, which is at the very heart of Pharisaism that the Lord hated so much, and the leaders of that so-called spiritual, unspiritual leaders of that were the Pharisees. And so we've got to do justly. We've got to love mercy. And we've got to walk humbly with our God. Every time you hear that expression, I know what you think. Genesis 5, the story of Enoch, 350 years on earth. From the moment that the Lord took him, he's been with the Lord in eternity. We hope to see him someday. But Enoch is not the only one the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about to all of us. You see, these principles are Old Testament principles that apply to the New Testament, preparing us for the eternity to come. So we're living in the presence of God. Is there a time where I try to hide, as David did, things from God? You can't do it. Is there a time where I try to run from my responsibility or opportunity, really, toward God, like Jonah? Or living in the presence of God is being aware that when I need him, he's there, like in the emergency room. But I need him in the very best of times, on the most joyous occasions. In fact, I want to share the joy of that occasion with him and to have his blessing. And so this is what the Lord requires of us when we remember that we are a people who have been cleansed and continue to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We are a people who could not be more grateful, and yet we try. A group that could not be more thankful, and yet we try. A group that could not be more just, more merciful, more humble, and yet we try. You know, there's benefit from those who sit around you in worship, and Joan and I and Roy and Jan have been blessed all these years by Chris and Joy sitting behind us. Joy, I don't think you would mind me sharing this with you, because she sent me this note when she realized what the lesson was going to be on today. She said, Micah 6 and verse 8 is one of my dad's favorite and most quoted verses, with much emphasis, pointing a finger at you and saying, what? Am I getting close? What does the Lord require of you? And I'm grateful for that encouragement. You know, that made a lasting impression on her and her sisters. And I'm sure today is a very fond memory. Raising children with the awareness that we are never beyond the eye of God. We are never beyond the ear of God. We're never beyond the heart of God. We're never beyond the power of God. And in Him we trust. That is why this closing verse is so significant. After all of this book of warnings and exhortations and encouragements, you know, to do away with the idols and do away with taking advantage of poor people and all of those kinds of things. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Again, really the meaning of the name Micah, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, talking about those who remain faithful in Judah and in Jerusalem. Israel has fallen or is in the process of falling. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. You want to be God-like? I think we do. We realize that we're not going to get there. But we can apply, and I'm asking you to apply, I'm asking myself, who today do you need to do justly? Who today do you need to show mercy? I mean, isn't it about time to destroy things that separate you from people? Who today do you need to help walk, live in all humility rather than pride, boastful pride, that says, I don't need God, I don't even know if there is a God? Oh, no. Open the pages of His Word and read day after day after day after day, page after page after page, and you'll come not only to know that He is, but you'll come to know Him. And if you come to know Him, you'll come to love Him. And that is our prayer today in offering this invitation. We trust that you respond in the way most appropriate to you, that all of us will make this a living, not just a great text, but a living text for as long as we live. Shall we stand and shall we sing?